King David now has time to breathe. He can look around and see what's been accomplished, and actually a great deal has been accomplished. He's defeated Israel's persistent enemies and the nation was at peace. Surprisingly, territorially, he had expanded the nation's boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. He had set up extensive trade routes that reached throughout the known world, and from that wealth was pouring into Israel they had never known before. And by this time he's living in a cedar palace, and he thinks of the tent where the Ark of God is, and it bothers him. So looking at 2 Samuel 7, the first verse, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Well, Nathan encourages him to do what he wants to, but he speaks before he sought the Lord's counsel. So that night, God gives Nathan a message for David. Look at verse 5. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, let's remember, back 450 years ago, God had told Moses to build this very beautiful, expensive, portable tent where he dwelt right in the midst of the camp, and the cloud of fire and the pillar of cloud and fire was over it, so that the people could visually see from all the furthest reaches of the camp, they could see that God was present among them. And so he's saying, now David is wanting to build a house for God, and instead God turns the tables on him and tells him what he's going to do for him. Look, I'm going to read it all because I don't know if any of all of you have done your questions, but it's so impressive just to read it. Verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. He says, "Go tell my servant David, let me tell you what I'm planning for you. Remember where you were when I chose you to be king? You were just following a bunch of dumb sheep in their pastures. And now I've given you victory over all your enemies, and this is what else I have planned for you. I will make your name great. I will give my people Israel a home of their own, and they will be secure. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will establish a royal dynasty from your line. The son who succeeds you will build a house for me, I will be his father. He will be my son. I will discipline him when he does wrong, but I will not reject him. And your throne will be established forever. Now in 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon is dedicating the temple, he lets us know that God was not mad at David here. He was just redirecting him. David, it says in other places, he said to him, "You are a man of blood. You're a soldier. You're not a builder." So he was just drawing the lines. And Solomon says this, that God said, "Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." David, you want to build me a house? Instead, I'm going to build you a house, a royal dynasty. Now, this that we have just said is the Davidic covenant. Unconditional, eternal, literal promises that enlarge on the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Abraham about 1,100 years before. And this is something that we have to be encouraged by, that God always wants to do more for us than we can ever do for him. See, God has different plans for each of us. Sometimes we don't understand or accept that. We all serve God for different reasons as well. Maybe it's because we want to earn merit and stay in his good graces. Maybe we do so out of a sense of duty. Maybe it's to make up for the wrong things that we've done. Maybe it's because it gives us status and power. But the reason that pleases the heart of God is loving service, which is our response to his goodness and grace to us. And all the while we're serving him, he's planning all kinds of wonderful things that we can't even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Isn't it wonderful that heaven is going to be a surprise? But not only that, he surprises us with all kinds of wonderful things here on earth. God isn't stingy, parceling out his favors with an eyedropper. He longs to lavish blessings on us. How do you think of him? Do you doubt his goodness and his grace towards you, or do you really believe that he can make all things, good and bad, work together for our good and his glory? God wants us to believe now that what he plans for us is good, so that when time comes that it seems bad, we will believe that he can work it together for good. But that takes faith now, no matter how bleak the future looks. Well, God had just said no to David's dream, but he's revealed the future plans he has for him. David is overwhelmed. He comes into the tent where the ark of God is, and he sits down and has a conversation with God. He refers to him as Sovereign Lord, that's Adonai Yahweh, 7 times, and himself as your servant 10 times. Now, try to get his sense of awe as I read, starting at verse 18. "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." He's saying, "Isn't this incredible, Lord? Look how far you've brought me. And now you've made promises about my descendants after me. And I'm speechless with wonder and gratitude." Then he goes on. "How great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. I want you to see that, because those promises to Israel have not been revoked. Now, it doesn't mean we agree with everything politically that Israel does all the time, but God is still their God, and they are still his people. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord God, O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. He says, there's no God like you. There's no nation like Israel, whom you've made your own forever. And then he says, Lord, you promised this to me. I believe you. Now do it. Why do you think he said it takes courage for him to offer that prayer? I hadn't thought about it too much before this, but, you know, it does take courage and perseverance to believe God's promises. Steadfast faith is not for cowards. Anticipate and accept with joy the fulfillment of God's promises. David could look ahead through the centuries, which he would never see, and believe what God told him. Bold, aggressive faith takes God at his word, and it requires courage and perseverance. When it looks like nothing is happening, when unbelieving family and friends are watching to see if your prayers are answered, when they wait to see if your faith weakens when the answer to your prayer was no. I just heard yesterday that those poor families in Russia that lost all those children, that some of the unbelievers are looking at the believers who lost children and said, why didn't your God save your children? You see how people can twist things. They look to see. When you get a no answer or a wait answer, do you keep on trusting him? Do you tell the Lord that you want his will more than your own way? David looks at the limitless future, and he tells God that he believes he will keep his promises to him. Well, here we are, 3,000 years later. Did God keep his promises to David? He made his name great. It's mentioned 1,100 times in the Bible, and the flag of Israel has the Star of David on it. He made Israel a nation and has given her a land. It's the only time in the history of civilization that a people has been exiled from their own land for 2,000 years, has returned to the same land with the same language. It has never happened to anyone else. They are not yet secure, but they will be one day. David's son Solomon built the temple. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 northern tribes called Israel, 2 southern tribes called Judah. All of the kings of Judah were from David's line. No matter how wicked some of the kings were, God did not wipe out the Davidic dynasty because of his covenant with David. In fact, it's very interesting. The Lord made sure there was always a descendant of David to sit on Judah's throne. About 150 years after David, Judah was in deep trouble. It had several very wicked kings, and the last one had been assassinated. That gave his mother, Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, so you can imagine the kind of person she was, that gave her opportunity to seize the throne for herself. And then she did something that would have wiped out the Davidic dynasty if God had not protected it. Just turn to 2 Kings for a minute. 2 Kings, just a little past where we are. 2 Kings 11. When Athaliah, first verse, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, assassinated, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of the Ahaziah, the dead king, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. He was only 1 year old. When he was seven, the priest who was Jehosheba's husband brought him forth, and he was declared king, and they killed Athaliah. But the point I want you to see was little Joash was the slender thread upon which the Davidic covenant hung. But that thread was all God needed. Judah's slide into idolatry and disobedience continued in spite of the few godly kings who tried to turn her back to God. Prophets called the people to repentance, and they also would repeat the promises to David. I want you to see, this is so wonderful, in Jeremiah 33, to see how solid the Davidic covenant is. In Jeremiah 33, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. Have we seen the day and night ever change? No. And God says, just as certain as that is my covenant. But in spite of all the prophets' warnings, the northern kingdom was carried into exile in 722 B.C., and Judah was carried in 586 B.C., conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and ceased to exist as a nation and a kingdom. I'm sure many godly people wondered, were confused and distressed. How could David have a son that would be on the throne forever if there was no nation and no throne? One man wrote a psalm that reflects this in his confusion and disappointment. If you look at Psalm 89, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from it. In verse 3, he says, "You said," he's speaking to God, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." Then he repeats this a couple of times in the psalm. And then down in verse 38, whenever you see a "but," you know that there's something wrong. "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust." Look at verse 49. "O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" Here he is, the psalmist, and he's saying, "I'm confused. What happened to the promises you made to David? Why has this disaster happened?" Have you ever asked God why? See, God doesn't mind our questions. God doesn't mind our questions. Don't lose faith when expectations are not realized. You prayed for a godly husband who would be a spiritual leader, but your husband doesn't pray with you or share your love for God's word. You may have prayed for your parents to love you, to show they loved you, but they are distant as ever. You prayed that your child would recover, but he didn't. You prayed that a hedge of protection would be around your family, but you've had a fatal accident. You've prayed for a home of your own, but your financial situation has never permitted it. You've been as faithful as you can be, but you've suffered all kinds of adversity. Why, God? Why? We may not know the answer till we get to heaven. But we must keep on believing in God's goodness and truth and power. We know the answer to the psalmist's confusion because we can look back and see what God did to keep his promises to David. The thing you have to remember is that biblical prophecy often has a near and a far fulfillment. God did keep his promise to David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne as long as the kingdom of Judah lasted, but God was looking as far as eternity into the future. When God promised Abraham, through you all the families of the earth would be blessed, he was referring to the Savior who would come from Abraham's line. And now God lets David know that this Messiah would be his descendant as well. The expression Son of David became a messianic title referring to the coming Savior. The Messiah had to be able to trace his ancestry all the way back to King David to qualify as the Savior God sent. That's why the two genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew and one in Luke, both record this. In Matthew it says, the son of David, and in Luke it says the same thing in Luke 4:31. Now here's the thing that's interesting. It is impossible for any person living today to be able to trace their ancestry back to David. Because in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, all the genealogical records were destroyed. So no one coming today to Israel and saying, I am your Messiah, would be able to qualify. During Jesus' ministry here on earth, when people called him the son of David, remember the blind man who said, Son of David, have mercy on me? They knew it referred to Messiah. Now, the trouble was, in that day, they thought that Messiah, the son of David, would free them from bondage to the Romans and set up his kingdom. Instead, Jesus, the son of God and the son of David, came to rescue them from a much worse bondage, bondage to sin and to Satan. He died, he rose again, he went back to heaven, and when he returns to earth the second time, it will be to set up his kingdom and reign over the whole world from Jerusalem and the throne of David. The covenant with David was unconditional, totally independent of merit, or consistency or faithfulness on the part of his descendants. God looked ahead to eternity and made that covenant, and just as he's fulfilled the first part of the coming of Messiah as our Savior, he will fulfill the rest of it when Jesus comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. In fact, in Revelation 22, 12 to 16, which describes his coming, he calls himself, I am the root and offspring of David. The literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant assures us that God's promises to us will be literally fulfilled. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God promises to save us, to forgive us, to care for us through this life, and take us to be with him when life on earth is over. These are unconditional, literal, and eternal promises, and we can rest securely in his faithfulness to keep his promises, just as he did for David. We can look with steadfast faith into the future, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule in righteousness and justice, we will see that all those promises are kept. But the time to put our faith in him is now. It'll be too late when he comes again. Well, chapter 8 tells us, summarizes David's accomplishments, and in verse 15 it says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. What a testimony to his integrity. Every king after him was compared to David as the ideal king who ruled his people, but was subject to the divine king Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say today that we had a government that did what was right and just for all people, born and unborn, that they considered themselves subject to God's laws? And of course, our nation was founded that way, but now we have people who are trying to remove God from the Pledge to Allegiance and probably off our coins and off our bills. And what difference does it make what we say, as long as we're not, since we're doing what we're doing? But even those symbols are important, and I shudder to think of the day when we have obliterated God from the public square. Don't be deceived. God will hold us accountable as a nation for the things that we are doing. Well, the usual results for victory was a collection of tremendous amounts of booty from all of the nations that he subjugated, and silver and gold and bronze and other forms of wealth. Now, sovereigns of the East usually hoarded this for themselves. Think of Saddam with all of the billions that he had just for himself. But David is different. What he does with this wealth is a measure of his heart for God. After meeting his expenses, he dedicates quantities, large quantities of gold and silver and bronze to the Lord for the construction of the temple which his son would build after his death. He's determined to have a part in it, even though he will never live to see it. And this is instructive for us. We should invest in the future we will not see for the best returns. We're all talking about getting great returns on our investments. This is the best return you can ever get. Our children, both physical and spiritual, will accomplish things we never have. And we should do all that we can to help them prepare for the future. We should cultivate and nurture godly behavior and character, hold high standards for them. But it may mean other things. It may mean giving them money they need for further education now instead of waiting to inherit it when we die. It may mean being ready to say goodbye as they prepare to go to a foreign land and serve the Lord. It may mean helping them invest in a new business. It should mean including ministries in your will. Whatever we do, we should look beyond the few years here and stretch our influence for God to generations beyond us. I wonder if the five women who prayed for a Bible school to start in Columbia, South Carolina, ever dreamed that 75 years later, Columbia International University is still thriving and sending Christian workers all over the world. It was started by the prayers of five women. Well, David was a multi-talented man, a good administrator, a warrior, a brilliant poet and a musician, a wise ruler, a devout worshiper of the Lord. But chapter 9 reminds us that David is also a faithful friend who keeps his promises. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba, your servant?" he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the Lord, "Well, there is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar." The word Lodebar has the idea of no pasture, so it sounds like a very barren kind of place. David has been ruling about 20 years. He now remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan. Do you remember that? He promised to show unfailing kindness to Jonathan's family instead of wiping them out, which was what they usually did to prevent any rivals from trying to seize the throne. Now, a covenant, remember, he made that covenant, and it was repeated a couple of other times. He made that covenant, and a covenant is stronger than a promise because it implies taking vows before witnesses. And in this case, God was their witness. That's why marriage is called a covenant. A man and a woman vow to be faithful to each other till death before God and witnesses. And it requires commitment, perseverance, and integrity to keep a covenant. Today, Christians are divorcing at the same rate as unbelievers. It's still a very serious thing with God. And we can see why when we see the effects on the children, on wives that are reduced to poverty level, and on husbands and fathers who no longer have access to their children. I just wanted you to see what Malachi says about about marriage. Malachi 2 and verse 13 says, see, these people were complaining that God wasn't answering their prayers. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Isn't that interesting? This is how God sees marriage. And it does require commitment, perseverance, and integrity to keep a covenant. It takes major effort to keep a marriage strong and growing. And it takes a great deal of faith in the Lord when the partners are not on the same page, especially spiritually. David is determined to keep his covenant with Jonathan, and he uses a powerful word over three times to describe his intentions. In verses 1, 3, and 7, he says, kindness, God's kindness, and kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, the word in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It's a wonderful word, and it's used most of the time to describe God's love toward us. It's used 240 times in the Old Testament. And it has three basic meanings: strength, steadfastness, and love. It's translated in several different ways in the Old Testament: kindness, loving kindness, mercy, love, steadfast love, unfailing love, loyalty, goodness, devotion, and grace. It speaks of good-heartedness, free acts of rescue or deliverance, which includes faithfulness. This is the kindness David is prepared to show Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth doesn't know this yet. He has been hiding in obscurity far from the court for about 20 years. He was 5 years old when the news came that his father and Saul had been killed in battle, and his nurse was running with him and dropped him, and consequently he was crippled in both his feet. Now he has a son of his own named Micah. He's living on someone's charity in Lodabar. Can you imagine him as he comes before David with fear and trembling, bowing low before him? Would he be killed because he was Saul's grandson? Look at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan and son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so this must have been a lot of property to take care of. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's tables like one of his own, the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Now, let's get this picture. Mephibosheth had done nothing personally to receive such grace. David didn't even know him. But it's for Jonathan's sake that David restores all of the property and gives him the privilege of eating at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth is overwhelmed. He said, "Why do you pay any attention to a dead dog like me?" What an expression. It implies the kind of life he'd been living. It's no life at all. It was purposeless, dependent on someone else's generosity, even for a home. And now David changes everything. He gives him wealth, position, and privilege. David kept his covenant with Jonathan because of his loyalty and love for him. But I don't want us to miss that this is one of the classic pictures in the Old Testament of what God did when he gave us salvation through his son Jesus Christ. You see, we were all born spiritually dead. No spiritual life at all. The difference between us and animals is that we have a spirit, a capacity to know God, but no knowledge of God the way we're born. And we're also crippled by our sinful nature. Look at Romans 3, very familiar passage. Romans 3, and verse 10. These are quoting verses that are in the Old Testament. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Did you notice the exclusiveness of this? And then down to 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The penalty of sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. There's nothing we can do ourselves to earn favor with God. God gave his son, Jesus, to die in our place, take our penalty, and then he rose from the dead. And because of God's love for Jesus and the new covenant in his blood, God forgives each of us who puts our faith in Christ alone. He gives us new life. He makes us his daughters and seats us at his table as members of his family. And he loves us with that steadfast, loyal love that will never end. Ephesians 2:8 is a good example of what happened to Mephibosheth. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We are all beneficiaries of God's incredible grace. Did you notice the word grace? Grace is God showering blessings on us that we could never earn. It's just possible that there might be a person here who is not yet convinced that you cannot offer any good deeds or any good motives to God to make up for the sins that you've committed. Please pay attention. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You don't think that as Mephibosheth sat there at the table with the king's sons that he was boasting about his pedigree, do you? Or his accomplishments? No, he was at David's table by David's grace and because of David's love for his father. And God gives us salvation as a free gift because of his love for Jesus. God made the way of salvation easy so that everyone could respond to it. He made it a gift, even though it was costly to him. It was the price of his own son. So even a child knows, in fact, a child knows better how to receive a gift than anybody does. That's why 85% of the people ever saved at all are saved before they're 14. This is why we should concentrate so much on reaching our children. If you've never put your faith in Christ alone, just reach out and take the gift God has given. But here's the part that I think we forget. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God planned, has something planned for each of us to do for him. Did you ever realize that God prepared good works for us to do in advance? Have you thought of that? The word, we are his workmanship, that word is the word poema, from which we get poem. It means masterpiece. A friend of mine told me that when she began to seriously study the Bible, her husband didn't have the same degree of interest. He was a believer, but just. His time was spent taking up with business and with his toys. And instead of nagging him, she began praying, "Lord, show Jerry the things that you planned in advance for him to do." And gradually, he began taking interest in Christian ministries. He's an especially astute businessman. And he was able to use his talents as he began to serve on Christian boards. Maybe we should ask God, what good works did you plan in advance for me to do? You see, he didn't just save you so that you could go to heaven when you die. He made you his own so your life would have purpose and meaning and value and influence as you serve him with the way he has equipped you to serve him. You've heard me say this before, but I have to repeat it. All of life is ministry for the believer. If you're a secretary, a banker, a nurse, a doctor, a teacher, a salesperson, if you are a mother investing your life in your children, your daily responsibilities are not just duties you perform until you have time for ministry. There are no sacred secular categories for the Christian. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." And glory means to let God be revealed in you. It just means to make Jesus look good. This perspective will give you great joy as you anticipate that God will use you to serve him faithfully where he's placed you. You'll share his word knowing that it will not return futile. You'll witness to his grace in your life and believe that you're a link in a chain that will bring others to him. You'll faithfully teach your children and get them involved in activities that strengthen their character and their spiritual life. And you'll trust God to bring them to himself and keep them for eternity. See, we live by faith in future grace, and that's encouraged when we look back to see God's grace in the past. Just as we've looked at David's, the promises to David and how they have in 3,000 years been kept. And there's one other thing. Because God is gracious to us, we can show grace to others. It's hard to break through the wall of self-protection that we all build around ourselves. But that wall not only keeps others out, it keeps us in, isolated and alone. Every human relationship inherently has the risk of disappointment. But that shouldn't keep us from being a friend and making friends. We overlook little slights and even big disagreements. We can forgive people who have hurt us. We can stop coddling bitterness and resentment and the desire to pay back. We can stop protecting ourselves from being hurt again. We can treat others with grace because grace has been lavished on us. And David is our example of what a person who has a heart for God is like. He wanted to do great things for God. He took no for an answer. He believed and invested in the future. He kept his promises to his friend. He was loyal, loving, generous, and gracious. And since we have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, he can build into us the character of Christ as we yield to him. And that's the secret of developing a heart for God.